All right, we are continuing today in our series in the book of Acts. It's been a series where we've seen a number of first-time occurrences for that first church that Jesus established, and we're seeing, though, that one time after another, there are parallels to what God wants to be doing in our midst today by what He is showing happened there in the first church long ago. Today, it's a pretty sobering first because in the narrative we'll be reading from, the first martyrdom takes place. And that's of Stephen, who just last week we heard was appointed as a deacon, among others. And so it's a weighty passage. However, we'll see that despite the fact that, you know, there is that tragedy, God uses it really powerfully and bringing good in the church and in the world as a result. And that, too, is a pattern that we'll see is consistent. So, we're going to read from Acts chapter 7. We're not going to be able to do the entire chapter. It's one of the longest speeches in the New Testament. And so we're going to read excerpts from that and see what God was doing there. Let's go ahead and ask Him before we begin to help us by His Spirit. Lord, we do come to You. We thank You for Your word. Thank You for Your truth and grace. Today, I praise You, Lord, that You want to speak into our lives and give us as a family the truth we need, the grace we need today, and as individual children as well, Lord, that Your grace and truth is offered to us today. I pray, Lord, Your Spirit would give us understanding and that You would penetrate all the distractions to our minds and hearts so that we can receive Your grace and truth, Lord, the way we need to. Amen. So, last week we saw the deacons were appointed, and one of those men was Stephen, who's characterized as a man who is full of wisdom and of the Spirit. And right after he's appointed, it talks about the fact that he's contending for God's truth amidst a lot of opposition. So where we pick up in chapter 7, Stephen has been making the case for Christ. There are those who don't like what they're hearing. They're upset. And they accuse him falsely about basically being opposed to their customs, being anti-God, even though he's trying to open up the way, the understanding of who God really is, as revealed as never before through Christ. So, at the beginning of chapter 7, Stephen spent before the high priest, and he's questioned, are these things so? Are these things really true that you're being accused of? And we have this long speech there from that point where Stephen basically gives a concise summary of the entire Old Testament, almost. And we have to keep in mind, though, as long as this speech is and hard to understand if we're just reading it at first glance, he's answering that question put to him at the beginning of chapter 7. Are these things so? Is it true that you're challenging the customs that Moses delivered to us and that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change these customs? So that's the question he's answering, and I'm going to, like I said, just read selected verses from that, and we'll go from there. So first of all, verse 1, the high priest said, are these things so? And Stephen said, brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, go out from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you. That's just the first three verses, but he's already talking about the fact that when God interacted with Abraham, there was no temple, and that was not the basis of a relationship with God. We're going to skip to verse 35 now and then a few others. To Moses, this Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea,
and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt. Then down to 51, we'll read from there to the end of our passage. Stephen concludes, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Paul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So it's very dramatic, and that was the beginning of persecution that spread from there. But what we need to see through this passage is that God designed suffering to accelerate the progress of his children and his church. And we'll see that more clearly as we zone in on this passage. That while men are violating God's will, they're acting in rebellion against him, God orchestrates suffering to accelerate the progress of his children and his church. What we're going to do is look first briefly at the content of Stephen's speech and then the implications for us today. So like I said, it's a long speech. Didn't have time to read the entire chapter, but here are some main key elements of what Stephen was bringing out. What was so offensive to these Jews, they held their traditions very highly, and it was almost as if these things that were unique to the Jewish people, their temple, their law, are what they were putting their hope in. So they've asked, like I said, they've asked, are these things so that you're violating the customs of Moses, that this Jesus wants to destroy the temple? And Stephen's answer could be summarized in these ways. First of all, in address to the temple, he makes it abundantly clear throughout his speech that the physical temple is not necessary for a true relationship with God or true worship of him. It was good in its time. God used it as a shadow to symbolize the way his presence would be welcoming to us. But the reality was brought in Christ. And now we are his temple. He dwells in us, and we have constant intimate access to him. So he ends with Isaiah 66 saying that God doesn't dwell in temples made by human hands. And this would have been offensive to the Jews who took pride in their temple and wanted that exclusivity. This place is the true and only one where God is to be approached. And yet, yeah, the temple served its purpose, but it's not necessary for true relationship with God. It's Christ who's the true and better temple. And then the law. The law is good, delivered to the people through angels, he talks about. And yet Stephen shows, as good as the law is, it's totally inadequate as a means of salvation. There's no hope through the law, only through a rescuer. And he shows the pattern of God sending messengers who Israel consistently rejected, but the need is shown for a rescuer from the outside as the only hope of salvation. And he makes the futility of salvation by keeping the law very clear. So there's no room for merit or self-effort. And then finally, Stephen concludes by naming the fulfillment that the Old Testament foreshadowed. The ultimate messenger of God, he names the righteous one. So he points to the fact that Jesus is the true Redeemer, the true temple, the true sacrifice, and the true righteousness that they really need. The only way to God. So Stephen, throughout his message, is pointing out the pattern of how God's people in the Old Testament were rejecting one messenger after another, and then he points to the continuity of how the Jews, by and large, responded to Jesus. Jesus was the climax of God's sending messengers, and yet, once again, they have rejected Jesus, just like the prophets of old. So, Stephen exposes that continuity. Their fathers killed the prophets, and they also have hardened their hearts to God's truth and grace. They've refused to receive the true Messiah, just like their fathers didn't receive the prophets God sent them. They were unwilling to receive the free gift of righteousness because they wanted something they could produce on themselves, in themselves. So they preferred earning their way to God rather than coming humbly through his appointed means. When Stephen refers to the righteous one whom they murdered, he's pointing to the one who's the gift of righteousness and contrasting it with this means of earning salvation by being good. He shows that doesn't work. God has sent a person who is a gift as the means of a relationship with God. So there's a summary of this message, and this message cost Stephen his life. It couldn't be received because it was too offensive to the hearers. So that brings us to the first of three implications I'd like to focus on today. And that is the offense of the gospel. We're going to look at the offense of the gospel and then God's design for suffering. And lastly, the power to suffer well, as we see Stephen doing. But first of all, why is it that the best news in the world is so offensive? They couldn't bear to hear it. They wanted to drown out his words. The simple summary is that the good news is an assault on human pride. That's because, first of all, it is not by works. And as Stephen makes clear, it's not by ethnicity, it's not by journeying to a special place, or access to God through being in a special place. It's not by anything that we can do or merit, only for free, by sheer grace at the cost of Christ. God's love is offensive to human pride because it can only be embraced by those who don't deserve it. We don't want to embrace what we can't deserve by nature. We discussed earlier in our series in Acts how the exclusive claims of Jesus and the gospel are offensive to people. What? There's only one way? How narrow-minded that is. Those exclusive claims were offensive then, and they are today. People in our society feel like it's more open-minded and inclusive to allow for many ways to God. But here's the thing to understand. Every single alternative way to God outside of Christ has something in common. It is by works. The supposed open-mindedness of many ways to God is actually an insistence that we can earn our way to Him. And that has probably hundreds of different expressions, various religions, but that's the common denominator, that we can be good enough. It's by measuring up through our own effort rather than coming through God's grace alone. So really, the offense of the gospel is that we can only come to God by grace and not by our works. The supposedly enlightened perspective of allowing for many paths to God is actually an age-old insistence that man can be good enough to merit salvation by trying hard enough or doing enough good. So that has expression in many different religions and in secularism, but that's the common denominator. That if we just try hard enough, if we do enough good things, we can be good enough to merit salvation. The fact that we can only come to God by grace through His undeserved mercy is an affront to human pride. The love and grace of God don't leave any room for self-merit or self-credit or for any sense of superiority to other people. So unfortunately, even if we have placed our trust in Jesus as our Messiah, we still tend to drift that direction. We want naturally to have something about ourselves that we can point to as the logical reason why we should be more favored by God than other people, or more favored by God and others shouldn't. However, the grace of God in Christ totally levels the playing field. If you really understand God's grace in Christ, you'll see there's no reason for superiority toward anybody else. So, that's the first reason why the gospel is offensive. It's offensive because it exposes the futility of self-effort or meriting God's favor. But there's another reason, and that's because the grace of God in Christ is also offensive to our prideful independence. The love of God is not a superficial affection. It's not a casual affair. God's love is personal and costly. And what that means is that the love which gave all for us wants all of us. So, what that means is it's offensive to our prideful independence. God's love gave all for us. It wants all of us. But you know what? In fact, that's the nature of love in any intimate relationship. Anyone who thinks that authentic personal love can just leave its object to do whatever it wants has clearly never been in love and experienced that. Why would I say that? It's because intense love naturally asks all in return. That's what intense love does. Gives all and asks all. God's love in Christ is more intense than any human love. So to truly receive God's love means letting go of our right to ourselves and to our grasp of control. By nature, we don't want that. You know, as human beings, we naturally hold on to our right to rule ourselves, even to the point of violence, if not externally, at least in our mind and our will. We can allow for a God who merely demands sacrifices from time to time while allowing us to retain control of our lives. But a God who demands full control of our lives, that's not acceptable. So once again, by the way, in contrast to the gospel, man-made religion allows us to maintain control. So in human religion, I fulfill my obligations, and then I merit God's good treatment. I do a certain number of good things, and then I get God to treat me the way I want, so it keeps me in control. But in the gospel, Christ fulfilled my obligations for me, and He paid the price for my faithlessness. And now He gets full control. He bought me, and He owns me. He grants God's favor as a free gift, paid for by His blood, and I'm no longer my own, but His. as wonderful as this is truly, our human pride will not accept it. You know, we like as human beings to think of our position toward God as merely disinterested. God, yeah, you know, I'm not against him very much. I'm just not very interested. We like to think of our natural disposition toward God as merely disinterested while we're innocently preoccupied with other things. However, at the heart of our nature, in reality, there's a violent opposition to giving God his rightful place. Despite the fact that that would be our true happiness, deep within us, there's a deep-rooted resistance to yielding ownership to God, to yielding to the ownership of his love and submitting to his control. We fight against that. We don't want to give up control of ourselves. When Stephen gives his speech, he exposes the ultimate extent of this heart. The crucifixion of Jesus is a visible picture of the violent opposition of the human heart toward yielding to God's control. The cross of Christ, the gruesome murder of Jesus, that's an external picture of our hearts opposing God's reign within. Stephen there identified his audience as the murderers of Jesus. They weren't the ones who had nailed Jesus to the cross, but their hearts had nailed him there. But we need to see that all of us have participated in this murder. And we've done so through our internal opposition to God, by insisting on our own will and violating his. Martin Luther put it this way: all of us carry his nails in our pockets. All of us carry his nails in our pockets. Just like the angry mob of Stephen's time, all of us are culpable for the murder of God's own son. And of course, naturally, we don't like to admit this. You know, I'm not that bad. I'm not interested in God, but it's not like I hate him or anything. However, any disobedience to God in our lives, past or present, proves our participation in casting off his rule in preference for our own. Just like those who crucified Jesus 2,000 years ago. So, this is why the greatest news in the world, the good news of Jesus, is offensive. Before it heals us and restores us to God, the gospel slays our pride before making us God's beloved sons and daughters, before making us his privileged royal family. And the gospel will always be offensive to human pride. Today, as messengers in our own culture of the good news of Jesus, we need to anticipate the offensiveness of the gospel. The grace and love and truth of God will always be offensive to human nature because it's a direct assault on our pride and our selfish independence. So what happened there in Stephen's day was an extreme reaction, but that opposition is natural within the heart of every human being to God's grace and truth. So there's the offense of the gospel. However, what the world and the devil intended for evil, God intended for good. And we see this in this passage. That brings us to the design of suffering. The Christian perspective on suffering is utterly unique. We see even in this passage how, in Stephen's vision of Christ, Jesus today is the victorious King who reigns over the whole world in glory. But think about the path that led him there. Jesus accomplished victory and ultimate redemption through the means of suffering. And now his followers walk in the same pattern. The New Testament message is that we don't make progress despite opposition and suffering, but because of it. Christ suffered as his route to glory. Our suffering is designed to accelerate our progress. It's intended to aid our route to glory. And our glory is becoming the people God made us to be, fulfilling the purpose for which we exist. You were designed to reflect the glory of Christ in a way that's particular to you and is unique in the people it touches. You're meant to give a reflection of Jesus that's unique, and unique not only in coming from you, but in who God designed it to benefit. There are some people who need the love and truth of God uniquely as it's expressed through you. But you will not be prepared to benefit them that way apart from the work God does in you through suffering. Suffering for the sake of Christ is meant to accelerate our progress, our vision of Christ, our enjoyment of Him, our reflection of Him. If we let God have His way, then suffering presses us deeper into dependence on Him. It makes us lean on Him more heavily. And as we experience more deeply that God is enough for us, no matter what, our witness is intensified. We can say that God is enough, but suffering makes that message more loud and clear. To be clear, we shouldn't like suffering. We should not be gluttons for punishment. But suffering is a part of the curse in this fallen world. And so while we are in this fallen world, until the day comes when Christ returns and makes everything well, we need to understand suffering as a necessary means of progress that wouldn't come otherwise. It's part of the reality of life in the fallen world, that there's progress that comes through suffering, and there is a witness of the reality and greatness of Jesus that only comes through suffering. So in this narrative, Stephen responds in faith, even while he's being unjustly persecuted and killed. As Stephen was being killed, he was given an actual vision of the glory of Christ. But even throughout this ordeal, before that point, it's because his spiritual vision of Jesus was clear that his witness of Christ was intensified. And what happens as a result of Stephen's martyrdom here? What happens as a result of this suffering? Well, the gospel spreads deeper and further. And that happens in a couple ways. First of all, at the very end of our passage, we read that the church was dispersed and they spread the good news as they go. See, when Christ was ready to ascend to heaven, he had told them, go to all the world. They're meant to go to not only Jerusalem, but Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. But they were still all concentrated in Jerusalem. But after this persecution arose, the church had spread and they began much more rapidly to obey the commission of Jesus and spread the good news as they go. So God is accelerating the growth of his church through this persecution. But second, there's something amazing here, which is what we read about the young man Saul being here at the death of Stephen. We know him better as Paul, since he is one of the most prolific authors of the New Testament. But there, at the time, of course, he's in hearty agreement with Stephen's death. But we know that over time, what Paul heard and saw that day had an effect. At the beginning of the book of Acts, Luke talks about carefully recording the things as accurately as possible. And it may well be that Paul is the one who passed this narrative onto Luke as he recorded it. But in any case, what we can be sure of is that when Paul was eventually converted, he went on to make the themes of Stephen's speech and the testimony of his witness that day some of the dominant themes in all his writings. The privilege of suffering for the glory of Jesus. The salvation that it's by grace and not by works. One theme after another that Stephen expressed that day became dominant themes in Paul's letters. The true fulfillment found in Christ that the law was only meant to point to. So, one of the most influential writers in the history of the world was influenced by what he heard and saw that day in Stephen. And one day Paul himself would die as a martyr as well. This is a picture of how God designs to use suffering to accelerate the progress of his children and his church. Suffering is a unique witness to Christ's truth and his worth and his sufficiency. Because we can say God is enough for our need, but when he sustains you even through pain and sorrow, that message is amplified. And people can say, wow, maybe he really is enough. This pattern applies to all the suffering that we experience on the road of obedience to Jesus. So the sacrifice involved in loving people like Christ calls us to, there's no doubt there's sacrifice and pain responding in love as Christ has commanded. And he experienced that in his life. And if you love people as Jesus has commanded, you'll experience suffering because of that. The suffering of the burden of caring for them, of the response that may come when they don't want God's truth and grace. All the forms of pain and suffering involved in loving the way God calls us to. That's part of the suffering on the road of obedience. There's the suffering of fighting temptation. It's a lot easier to give in, to yield. It doesn't take pain or effort to simply yield to the allure of temptation. And then there's, of course, what we see specifically in this passage, the mistreatment by people who are opposed to Christ. So all of that, pain involved in loving people, pain in fighting against temptation, suffering through the mistreatment of other people, are in this category that God uses for our progress. They're intended by God to accelerate us on the road of glory. And our glory is to know and reflect Jesus accurately and brightly. The sobering reality is that even though suffering is designed to accelerate our progress in Christ's glory, we can slam on the brakes through unbelief. When we turn inward rather than Christward, then what we do is work against God's grace. So don't misunderstand. We are justified in grieving and in sharing our pain with God and letting other people bear our burdens with us. That's part of God's intention. God invites us to cry out to him and to pour out our hearts and our tears to him. Jesus personally sympathizes with our pain. So it's not that we're meant to be stoic or happy-go-lucky through trials. However, all too often, we allow suffering to turn us away from Christ rather than toward him. We let suffering make us willful and self-pitying rather than continuing to trust in God's love or yield to his will. When we continue in trust, even through tears, when we walk in communion with Jesus, then the very suffering that pains us also propels us. It propels us to see Jesus more clearly and love him more deeply. So in summary, suffering works to bring us good that nothing else could. And suffering works to bring good through us that nothing else could. That's God's design. When Jesus was walking on the road to Emmaus after he rose from the dead, he told those disciples, "Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer and enter into his glory?" That pattern is climactically true in Jesus, but it is also true for all believers. Was it not necessary that God designs suffering to bring good to us and through us that nothing else could? So the glory of Christ and the growth of God's kingdom advances through believers suffering well. If you walk in the path of obedience, then suffering is inevitable. Through fighting against sin, through loving people who may not treat you well, through people reacting to your faith. Many different ways. However, God designs that to accelerate your progress and the progress of his kingdom. And that brings us to the question, which is, what is the power for suffering well? And here's where we will end. We see Stephen acting very saintly here, forgiving those who are in the very act of killing him. So what is the power to suffer well? You can summarize it like this. It is a vision of Christ's glory. Stephen was given a supernatural vision, but the truth that he saw physically is the same truth that we need to see with the eyes of our hearts. And what we see in this passage is the specific truth that carried Stephen through. He says, "I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Now, what's interesting is that typically in the New Testament, Jesus is referred to as seated at the right hand of God, like in Hebrews 12. Sat down at the right hand of God, and that expression of him being seated at the right hand of God refers to his reign, his power, his authority. But here the focus is different. It's unique. It says he sees him standing. Back in those times, the throne room of the ruler and the courtroom were one and the same. So both reigning the land and judgments and court cases took place in the same royal room. So for Jesus to be standing in the courtroom of God expresses the truth that he's acting as the advocate. He's perfectly presenting the case for Stephen. So Stephen has accusers violently railing against him, accusing him, but he also has someone who's advocating for him. Now, having the right trial lawyer can make all the difference in a court of law. But can you imagine having Jesus as your defense lawyer? The most wise and brilliant and persuasive voice of all on your side. If you are a Christian, that's what you have. There's no better person to have arguing your case for you than Jesus Christ, guaranteeing your victory in the only courtroom that ultimately matters. So the mob is crying out for Stephen's death, but Stephen sees Jesus, his advocate, arguing for him. The devil may be accusing, the world may be accusing, but the voice of Jesus prevails. And the argument of Jesus is, this man is justified. All his wrongs are fully paid for by me. To require any further punishment would be unjust. His record is clean. He is approved. He is fit, counted worthy to enter our holy presence, clothed in my spotless righteousness. Do you see what a difference that makes? Who cares what the raging world is saying about you if you can hear and know the only one who really matters arguing your case? If you can hear within your heart, if you can hear and sense Christ say, "That one is my case. There's only one appropriate verdict for her. She is righteous. Her case is ironclad. Nothing can separate her from our love. She is mine. If God is for us, then who can be against us? If this vision, this truth, can sustain you as men hurl stones at you to the point of death, do you not think it also has the power to sustain you in all of your suffering? Paul would later write that in one of his earthly trials, Christ had said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness." When in your trial you hear the message of Christ to you, even in the midst of your pain, you receive the power to endure, to walk on, to keep trusting through the trial. So look to Christ, your advocate. Listen to him. That's how Stephen suffered faithfully unto death. He endured through vision of the one who had already suffered for him in his place. He endured by seeing the glorified one, approving him, and ready to welcome him in his resurrection joy. That's how Stephen, like Jesus himself, forgave the very people who were putting him to death in that moment. The world needs to see that kind of pattern in Christ's followers today. There's not a natural explanation for forgiving the people who persecute you. There's only a supernatural one. The world can't muster that up. We can't in ourselves. It's only through knowing the one who's treated us that way himself and then passing it on to others as well. God designs our suffering to enable us to reflect the glory of Jesus like nothing else. So today, whether you are in a season of suffering or of relative peace, or have some of each, the need is the same. That's to be prepared, and to endure, you must know that God is for you. You need to cultivate your vision of Jesus, the glorified one, who is over all things and advocating on your behalf. If you're in Christ, then he is arguing your case. You need to hear him say, "My grace is sufficient for you. I want you. I loved you and gave myself up for you." And you need to cry out to God to clarify your vision of Jesus. May God give us such a clear vision of Jesus that we are always thirsting for more. May we endure through our suffering as seeing him who is unseen. And as a result, may the progress of our hearts and God's kingdom accelerate greatly. Amen. Dear Lord God, we praise you for the story of Stephen and the vision you gave him. We praise you that we have an advocate presenting our case because of his suffering and death in our place, Lord, so that you can welcome us, accept us, delight in us, rather than condemn us. By your Spirit, Lord, help us taste and see your acceptance, your grace. Help us come empty-handed to receive that from you, all through Jesus. Amen.